The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Respecting God's Method, the sixth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Why Keep the Feast, given for the sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 22nd, 2024.
So this far in the feast, I've tried to give you a list of reasons to keep God's feast. And it's the majority of the reasons, the important ones. Now, there are a lot of other ones that we could talk about. But we talked about the fact that we believe there is a God, and he's an active God. He has commands, so we keep the feast because he said so. We keep the feast because the feast pictures a glorious physical time upon this earth of paradise being ruled by Jesus Christ, and that's something to celebrate, a reason to keep the feast. We've also come to recognize another reason to keep the feast is because, not just because God said so, but because there's benefits if we do, to avoid curses and to have the good things that come from recognizing that and making those rules and guidelines the principal guiding force in each one of our lives. And so we've also then, yesterday, we talked about the most important one, which is the spiritual promises of the future for which you and I were created, not just to have a temporary life in this flesh, but to live forever in the God family, the most important reason to keep the feast. So what left do we have? Well, if we know what God is doing, defined by the Sabbath and the holy days, and we desire to have the rewards that he's promised to the faithful, what is required to actually be considered faithful? I think that's an important question. And I'll phrase it this way. In other words, why keep the feast in one particular way? Now we're going to get down to the mechanics. Not just keep the feast, but how to keep the feast. Does God care? Perhaps as just as long as you acknowledge him, acknowledge the feast must be kept. Maybe he gives each one of us the latitude to kind of figure out how to keep the feast. Maybe he'll accept the way you do it and the way I do it and the way everybody else does it. Or maybe no. Maybe he's given us specific instructions for the way he wants the feast to be observed. And that's also going to be on the test. What do you think? What is true and what is absolutely confirmed in the Bible is that our God is a jealous God. And he even calls himself jealous. I'm not turning to all those texts, or I couldn't keep this sermon within the time limit this morning. He calls himself the name of jealous with a capital J. Okay, which means he is very particular about one wanting to be the only God we worship and very specific about wanting us to worship him the way he tells us. So he insists that we actually follow his instructions, not just seek to honor him in words and by methodologies that we choose for ourselves that we think he should be happy with. Now, there's a lot of well-meaning people out there who try to worship God that way. They say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and so now I'm going to worship him. And then they decide what that worship looks like and how to do it. I'm here to tell you, well, that we do not believe, I certainly do not believe, that we can make up our own methodologies for serving God. He's provided those instructions. Matthew 7, verse 21, I use this text a lot too. But it's to reemphasize the point that just being religious is not enough. Matthew 7, 21, because here is Jesus Christ warning about the very proclivity of human beings think they can decide how to worship God and he should be happy with it. Christ said, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, i.e., I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many, he said, will say to me in that day, meaning in the day of judgment when Christ returns, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't we spoken in an inspired manner to try to bring people to you? And in thy name have cast out demons, or at least ostensibly appear to have the power to cast out demons. And in thy name done many wonderful works. We've been doing a ministry. We've been doing missionary works. We've been out trying to bring more people to the Lord. Verse 23, and then will I, Jesus Christ speaking, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the personification of love, mercy, and peace. And yet this loving God is going to say, then he says, I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That doesn't sound very loving. These people have been sincere and they've been doing a work in the name of Jesus Christ. Why would he reject them? And how is that not mean? It is because he has made plain to them what he expects. He didn't leave it unknown for everyone to determine because we had no choice but to kind of make it up as we went because we had no guidance or direction. In essence, what Christ is saying is, no, I gave specific instructions on what it means to worship me and how to do it and how not to do it. And therefore, because sin is involved in this, which is why he said, depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's the key. What is iniquity? Iniquity is the same as sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. These ones who were being religious were violating God's instructions. So at the same time, they're claiming to love God and to worship him, including keeping the feasts. They weren't doing it the way God required, and he called it sin. So you and I don't want to fall in that category. It's not just about going through the motions of being religious and attending or keeping the feast, quote unquote, somehow, some way. It's about doing it in the way that he specifically commanded us to do it. So how do you and I avoid falling into that trap? John 6:28-29, another one I quote fairly often, because this is a description of sincere people who are eager, or at least appear to be eager, to follow God. And so they came to Jesus, stirred up, desirous. What do we have to do? Just tell us and we'll do it. John 6:28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They're in essence saying, we accept you as the Messiah. We believe that you are the one that was prophesied. We're on board with you. Now what do we do? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Well, and they were saying, okay, check. We already got that. Now what? No. Back up. We need to truly believe in the one that the Father sent. Yeah. Okay, we got that. You're Jesus, you're Jesus, you're the Son of God. Okay, we accept that. Now what? No. They really didn't get it. They thought they did, they wanted to, but what was proven through the course of the stories of the Gospels is that in the final analysis, it was incredibly hard for any of them to believe it. Even the closest disciples to him really had a hard time until the very end accepting that he was the Son of God. Hardest thing to do. And all through the ministry of Jesus Christ, what was the problem? Over and over, he was saying, I didn't come with my own message. I'm only relaying what the Father gave me to speak. And over again, he kept repeating that. Even though he was the Son of God, they had a hard time acknowledging that. Wait a minute, aren't you just the carpenter's son from Nazareth? Yeah, you're speaking some interesting things and look at all these miracles, but it was still very, very hard to acknowledge. And especially when he would claim to come from the Father, how many times did the Jews pick up stones to try to kill him? It's hard, not easy, to accept in faith when somebody comes along and claims the things that Jesus Christ did. And yet it ends up being the continual test for every age, including our own, for what it means to truly believe. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Only Jesus Christ? Well, didn't Jesus Christ turn around and commission disciples who became apostles to go out and do a work in his name and by his authority and to raise up churches? Isn't that what the 12 did? And how readily were they accepted? You know, every single one of them was persecuted through in the course of their ministry, and every single one of them died as a martyr, except for John. The youngest of them, the Apostle John, was the one who died in old age, but not without grief and sorrow and persecution. What does it mean to believe? It means to trust that God really did reveal his expectations for us through one whom he sends with authority. And then he's holding us accountable to follow through. That's what it means to believe. Why did he put that obstacle in our path? Why can't God just come down and talk to each one of us directly? Wouldn't that be so much easier? Couldn't I believe more readily? If God would just send an angel and tell me, this is from God, here's what I want you to do, then there would be no doubt, and I could do it. What's so wrong with that program? I don't know. If he'd have done it, it'd have been fine. But he didn't. For reason, the Father and Jesus Christ orchestrated this program to say, we're going to do our work through ambassadors, representatives who we're going to send in our name to proclaim the truth, and then we're going to hold the people responsible for hearing it, accepting it, and acting on it. And my dear friends, that very process is the huge stumbling block, and always has been, for God's people. If there's one consistent storyline throughout the entire Bible, it is the fact that God uses these delegated spokespeople, and that those spokespeople, by and large, are rejected and hated and reviled. Isn't that what ancient Israel did? How many of them accepted Moses? Very few. Moses had a hard life. How about all the other prophets of old? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. How well were they accepted as speaking the words of their boss who sent them? Very hard to accept that. And yet it was from God, wasn't it? And then Jesus Christ came in his own flesh, perfect, never committed to sin, did all those miracles. And how easily was he accepted for who he was and the veracity of the message that he brought? And if Jesus Christ then was so doubted, how well received is going to be any fallible human being whom he sends? The first century church shows. The epistles of Paul, look at the context, back away from the epistles of Paul, and look at his writings to those churches. And what's the common theme all the way through it? He's defending the legitimacy of his apostleship over and over and over through those writings to the true church of God. He's having to defend himself against ones who are denigrating him, attacking him, contending with him. And he has to reiterate, no, I am telling you the truth. God did use me to raise up this assembly, which is why he called them his children. But he's always defending, because he was being ridiculed and attacked and doubted and undermined. That's what you find in the Bible. And as Mr. Raymond Cole used to emphasize all the time, you and I by nature think, yes, but had we lived back in those days, surely we would have recognized Christ for who he was. We would have recognized Peter and Paul for who they were. We wouldn't have been like those ones who contended with the true servants of God, because we would have been able to figure it out and see the difference. The wise among us will acknowledge and recognize that had we been back there, very likely we would have done no better than the majority of them. Because we don't have the wherewithal within ourselves humanly really to figure it out, because of the deceivers that are out there. Remember, Jesus Christ came along and began his ministry in the midst of a whole lot of other ne'er-do-wells, claiming to have powers of prophecy and miracles. So the Jews were used to these guys coming on the scene, which was also a part of Satan's way to disguise. He couldn't stop the ministry of Jesus Christ. So how do you deceive? You bring up a whole lot of other ones that kind of look like Jesus, so that that one tree is disguised in a forest of other look-alike trees. And so the same was true for the apostles in the first century, and the same is true in our time today. So many churches out there and so many leaders of churches claiming they were called by God, ordained by God, they have now the authority to speak in the name of God, and that you should listen to their message and take it seriously. And there's so many out there, we all go, rightfully so. And yet what I'm going to show you today is, in spite of all of that, Jesus Christ did promise that he was going to do a work. He was going to do it in the last days, and he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which means some way, somehow, by hook or by crook, it was going to survive even till his very second coming. The basics of what we call divine revelation is the key. If there's any hallmark of this remnant group called Church of God the Eternal, some want to call us the Church of the Monday Pentecost, because we're virtually the only group that came out of our parent church keeping Monday instead of Sunday or Sivan 6 or one of these other dates. And I would tell you, no, we're not the Church of the Monday Pentecost. We're the Church of Divine Revelation of Truth. The only reason we keep a Monday Pentecost is because we believe it was part of the divine revelation of truth. Let me read you a couple of citations from Mr. Herbert Armstrong from back in the day. This one's from December 1963 from the Plain Truth magazine, personal from the editor. Here's what he said. He said, a man may say, who does this Herbert W. Armstrong think he is? Is he any smarter than all these great theologians, these noted preachers and heads of great religious denominations? The answer, he says, is no. It is not a matter of intellectual capacity. We are all human. We are all fallible. He says, I have been wrong. I have made mistakes. The greatest, ablest intellect in the world is still human, still fallible, still imperfect. He says, I had the source of truth, meaning the Bible, but up to that time I had never been able to understand the Bible. Neither do most scientists, educators, or theologians understand it. A great mind, he says, and a superior intellect alone is incapable of understanding the spiritual revelation from Almighty God. I'll stop right there. That's what he taught in the earliest years. That's what he stopped teaching in the early 70s. Because then that church did turn to trusting the scholars, the ones who had the degrees in the universities and were the language experts in Greek and Hebrew and whatever, and the Jews in Jerusalem. They went to those scholars to confirm what they were going to accept as truth instead of believing that those scholars didn't know the truth. Yet, but what he said back in the 60s was this: a great mind in a superior intellect alone is incapable of understanding the spiritual revelation from Almighty God. So what's he saying? Spiritual revelation, i.e. divine revelation, same thing. This, he says, is explained in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. These truths of God are a mystery, a hidden secret, which none of the leaders, rulers, or great men of the world know. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. And I read that to you earlier in the feast. He says, but God has revealed, capital R-E-V-E-A-L-E-D. But God has revealed these spiritual truths to converted, spirit-begotten Christians by his Spirit. And then refers to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. He says, it is only by the receiving of God's Holy Spirit to unite with the human mind that a man may comprehend spiritual knowledge. Only by the receiving and indwelling of the Holy Spirit are the real truths of the Bible comprehended by the human mind. He says, but the conclusion of the whole question is this. He says, I did not start this work of my own accord at all. It is the very last thing I would have wanted in my days of carnality to do. It is God's doing, all caps, exclamation point. By circumstances, he said, God forced me to submission. The living Christ so manipulated events in the force of circumstances that he literally plunged me into his work. It is not my work. It is the very work of God, and this can be easily proved to those willing to know the truth, unquote. So what's the main message that he was speaking in that passage? Smart people don't come to a knowledge of the truth, only ones called by God, led by the Holy Spirit. And he claimed himself to have been one that God called and appointed even against his will personally to come to understand the truths of the Bible and to proclaim it. Now, maybe he was all wet. Because again, a whole lot of other individuals claiming the authority. Oh yeah, I was laying in my bed and an angel came and visited me. Or I had this dream that I was called and appointed to go out and proclaim the truth. There are a dime a dozen. And they all conflict one with another, which means they're not all led of the same spirit. Are any of them of God's spirit, or is it all the deceiver? And if one is legitimate, how do you sift them out? Is it impossible? Did God do us a great disservice because he made it impossible for us to be sure? Or is there a means by which we can? Yeah, there is. But the heart of it comes with the topic of this issue of how does truth come? It's by God's divine revelation. It's not by getting out your, you know, Strong's Concordance and your lexicons and doing your word studies and you're going to figure out the truth of the Bible. It's not the way God said he was going to do it. Here's another quote. This is also Mr. Armstrong from January 1971 from the Plain Truth magazine, also from personal from the editor. Here's what he said, quote, the maker of humankind sent along his instruction manual. It does not contain the sum total of knowledge. It does contain that basic foundation of knowledge not discernible otherwise by man. He said, our Maker intended man to utilize the functions he made possible for man of observation, exploration, experiment, and reason. But these were intended to be used to build on the foundation of revealed true knowledge. Revelation, he says, is only the foundation. The starting point, the approach, virtually all error has come from building on a false premise or hypothesis carelessly assumed and taken for granted without proof. In other words, man has rejected revelation. Man has rejected revelation as his basic starting hypothesis and substituted a false one, unquestioned and unproved. And when the trunk of the tree is chopped down, all the branches topple with it, unquote. So that's another phrasing that he used, but at the heart of it, he's saying the same thing. Truth doesn't come through human endeavor to sort it out. It comes by the specific, miraculous intervention of God. God divinely reveals the truth. And that's the only way to get spiritual truth. Now, the Worldwide Church of God never had a fundamental of belief that pinpointed divine revelation as a thing. But those are just two citations to prove to you that all throughout the ministry of Mr. Armstrong, he talked about divinely revealed truth, just like I read to you. So Mr. Armstrong regularly claimed divine revelation, but it was never a principle that was crystallized into a teaching of its own. Only Mr. Raymond Cole gave us that when this remnant group began. So in fact, you will find it in our fundamentals of belief, of Church of God the Eternal. There's 26 of them. That doesn't mean that's the only doctrines, but they're the fundamental ones, the building block, the foundation Mr. Armstrong talked about. But Mr. Armstrong's were only the first 20. So yes, Raymond Cole added six more. Oh, he started his own doctrine. No. By relevance of what happened in our parent church, Mr. Cole just simply crystallized in short citations of belief teachings that Mr. Armstrong had taught all the way along. They just never were put into a fundamental of belief, like marriage and divorce, the sanctity of marriage. So, divine revelation, you can read it from our website or an article we have on Fundamentals of Belief, Church of God the Eternal. It's fundamental number 24, divine revelation of truth. It's not different. It's not something Mr. Armstrong didn't teach. Mr. Cole just took it, put a spotlight on it, and put it in there. Same teaching. But that principle is what became the dividing line when our parent church started to deny revealed doctrines of God by saying, oh, Mr. Armstrong wasn't a scholar enough in order to get it right and made mistakes, so now we have to change it to fix it. And we're going to use the wisdom of these scholars in the world with all their letters behind their name as evidence. That was a rejection of the idea that God reveals truth by a miracle through divine revelation, which is how we even came to be a remnant body. Because our parent church started willy-nilly changing those doctrines. Pentecost was the first one, from Monday to Sunday, divorce and remarriage 3 months later, which basically opened up and said, God hates divorce, but you know, it's like any sin. Just ask for forgiveness and then go get you a new husband or wife. That was never taught in the first 40 years of the church. The teaching on human nature changed in the mid-70s. Teaching on tithing, teaching on the nature of man, it all changed in the 1970s. We reject every single one of those changes, and we're the only group, the only organized group I'm aware of that's holding on to all the original teachings. If there's another organized group out there doing it, I'm not aware. So it was through Raymond Cole, we believe, that God inspired to put these pieces together to explain what had happened in our parent church. And so his writings and his teachings helped crystallize these principles that were there all along, but just did not raise to the surface to get the attention that they have now in this configuration. As an example of it, Mr. Raymond Cole wrote a series of monthly letters entitled The Two Facets of Divine Revelation. He started that series in January of 1980. It ended up being 21 separate chapters that went from January of 1980 through January 1984, 21 installments. But in summary, he said the two facets of this principle of divine revelation is that the Bible is the revelation of God in the Holy Scripture. So that's the first part of the way God revealed truth through chosen servants like the prophets and the apostles. He inspired them to write his words. It wasn't their own words. They were the scribes who wrote them down, but God inspired every single word so that this is the word of God, not the word of any of those men. So here's your first element, the first facet of divine revelation. But there's a second one, and you know what that is? The second is the revelation through preaching. Interpreting that scripture. It takes both. You got to have the Bible, but then you've got to have godly interpretation of the Bible. Because if you think it's just enough to have the Bible, and some people do, a lot of people do, I hear it all the time still. I'm looking for a church that just teaches what the Bible says. A Bible-based church. Great. You know how many interpretations of the same words in this Bible there are out there? As many as there are human minds to read it. Well, I read it this way. Well, I read it this way. Where does that leave us? Just like the issue of Pentecost. Really? Sunday, Monday, Sivan 6. We all read the same Bible. We all claim the Bible is inspired by God, and yet we'll all end up on a different day worshiping, all claiming to be coming before God, you know, to offer offerings before Him. There's only one Pentecost. How do you know you're keeping the right one, if you are at all? Whose interpretation of the Bible? Yours, mine? Maybe you got better scholars. Line up your scholars, your papers, versus Raymond Cole or anybody else. That, you see, is not going to cut it. So what's the answer? How are you going to tell, and how are you going to make a personal choice, and how are you going to have confidence in it so much that you are willing to die if required? Well, my answer to it is even beyond what Mr. Raymond Cole did, because he described this in 21 monthly letters, quite a few hundred pages. All I did is I took the concepts I learned from Raymond Cole and I condensed it down to try to make it easier to fathom and to use as a guideline, and I call it my truth formula. The truth formula is a way to summarize the basic former teachings of Mr. Armstrong and then the emphasis that we learned through Mr. Raymond Cole. And here's how it goes. If you want a guideline that you can use, a ruler, a yardstick to evaluate anybody or any group that claims that they are legitimate in the eyes of God, here's the yardstick I use. Now, and again, I will tell you, I'm not giving you this because I happen to be the pastor and director of Church God the Eternal. I want you to be a part of our group so you'll tithe to us and we'll get all your money and we'll, you know, have lots of members and, you know, seem like, you know, we're doing good things. I joined this remnant group when I was 19 years old and got baptized because I came to the personal conclusion that this is where I found the real truth. Mr. Cole didn't tap me on the shoulder to ordain me as a minister until 16 years later. And it was the last thing I wanted. So even though I've been doing this now for what, 22, 23 years after the death of Raymond Cole, the reason the doctrines of this church have not changed is because I wasn't just waiting for an opportunity to use my power over the church in order to insert the concepts that I thought were good out of my own thinking or my own study. So I will challenge you to find any doctrine that this group has changed in the last 25 years. The doctrines are the same. Because under my stewardship, I believed they were inspired by God through Raymond Cole, who believe they were originally inspired by God through Herbert Armstrong in the early 20th century. So that's why we're still keeping the same things. I had every opportunity, if I wanted to come up with a new doctrine or claim that God inspired me in a dream or a vision, and now we need to do this instead of what we've been doing. I haven't done that. So I may be all wet. Church of God, the Eternal may be just another, fallacious group that doesn't have the truth. We may be sorely mistaken. But my point is, my purpose for being here and teaching you what I'm teaching you is because I believe it, just like I believed it when I embraced it at 19 years old. I was raised in the church, in the Worldwide Church of God, but that was my parents' religion until I embraced it on my own. You all have to go through the same process that I did, and you have. But I'm telling you why we keep as a group what we do is because of sincerity and believing that this is the right formula in order to use to evaluate it. So here's the yardstick. Here's the truth formula that I've used all these years. And it's taken just from what I learned from Raymond Cole. How does it work? Point number one, or A, if we are God's children, we must have the truth. You might, well, yeah. No, you'd be surprised at how many people don't believe that. There are many who believe, oh yes, we're God's children, we're God's church, but we can't really know what the truth is. We have no choice but just to do the best we can, to read and to interpret, and God will bless us according to our sincerity. Didn't I already just read you what Christ said about the religious sincere who are not following what he said to do? 1 John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, 18, little children, it is the last time. Certainly, in the life of the Apostle John, when this was written probably in the 90s AD, the majority of the other apostles had already been martyred, and he was nearing the end of his life. The church had already gone into apostasy probably 50 years before he wrote this. They didn't hold on to it. The history of the first century church was that they had the truth from the beginning. The apostles taught them the truth, not a mixture of truth and error. And then the challenge to the church was to hold on to the first teachings and not change them. But they did exactly that. So that by the time that John was writing these last letters, most of the church had already gone into apostasy. And here's how he wrote, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Oh yeah, the Antichrist. Ooh. As if you're waiting for some monster to show up on the scene and you'll spot it. Oh, because how can the Antichrist show up and us not see it? No, he said there's many Antichrists. And Satan is the master deceiver who appears as an angel of light. So how are you going to spot the spirit of Antichrist? John says, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, so you're talking about people who were all part of the same assembly of churchgoers, of Christian believers who sang together and prayed together and listened to sermons of the apostles together, and yet some didn't stay and they separated. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Because you see, if you're really all being motivated by the same spirit, and if it's God's spirit, that spirit brings us together. Unity happens when people are motivated by the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about a forced unity. I'm not talking about a faux unity, a surface thing where the ministry threatens you. You better behave and you better act like you're unified. Okay, we're going to be all little soldiers and we're going to march together. See, look how unified we are. That ain't unity. We're talking about something that's real. It's not forced. It's not coerced. It's an agreement Because you're being motivated by God's Spirit, I'm being motivated by God's Spirit, and we have a natural magnetic attraction. It's real. It's voluntary. But here, the Apostle John is describing a circumstance where there wasn't unity, because obviously people had different ideas about the doctrine. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Verse 20, but you, John is writing to the faithful, the ones who were holding on to the right teachings, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. All facts in the universe? No. Even as the quote I gave you from Mr. Armstrong, he said the Bible doesn't have all knowledge, but it contains all the knowledge the church would need in order for us to know what God expects of us. In essence, I call it knowing what's going to be on the test. There are so many things we wish we knew that God had chosen to reveal, and he hasn't. But he gave us everything that's going to be on the test. And John said, you know all things. You know everything you're supposed to know in order to have a relationship with God and to hold on to a relationship with God all the way to the end. Verse 21, he says, I have not written it to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So John seems to think this concept of truth is real. It's important that the people had it, they possessed it, and he's trying to convince them to hold on to it and not give it up like some did who separated and either started their own group or did whatever, because they didn't think the truth really was being held in that assembly. Jesus Christ himself in John 17:17 said to his Father, in his prayer to his Father, Jesus Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So to those who want to claim as a cop-out, well, we're sincere, but we can't really know the truth. If you can't know the truth, then you can't know Jesus Christ and you can't know the Father. Because he promised to sanctify the true church with his true words. The only question is, how do we find it? So that's point one of the truth formula. If we are God's children, legitimately, we must have the truth. Point number two, truth comes by divine revelation. We've already kind of seen that. A couple of texts just to confirm it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. It's not by study, it's not by scholars. God creates a miracle to deliver the right interpretation of the truth to a target audience. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Human beings can't grab the truth of God on their own. According to their own whims, he won't permit it. Verse 12, now we have received, so said Paul, we have received, and not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Speaking on behalf of the church. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The point is, how does any group of human beings ever possess spiritual truth? God has to give it by a miracle. Human beings can't get it for themselves. You got to get it by a miracle. One more, Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The smart people in the world didn't have the real truth. God didn't let them have it. He revealed it to the least likely, not to the ones who have the highest IQs or the greatest educational trainings or opportunities, the ones that the world considers the weak and the base. That's who God called to put into his church and then deliver to them spiritual truth. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Yeah. For some reason, God considered this is the right thing to do. I'm going to make the smart people foolish, and I'm going to take the foolish of the world and make them smart. God loves to turn things upside down, to confound the wisdom of human beings and show their arrogance. And he did that exactly in the course of who he called into his church to deliver spiritual truth. All things, verse 27, are delivered unto me of my Father, said Jesus. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Do you believe that's true? Do you see the formula of God involved in this issue of how you get or how I get spiritual truth? You can't take it by your study. You can be a Hebrew and a Greek scholar, and that will get you nothing. You can read the position papers of the smartest people of antiquity and even down to modern times, and that will not get you truth. It must be given by God to a target audience. So what do we know so far? If you're part of the true church of God, a faithful church of God, then you've got truth. You've got spiritual truth the world does not have. And part two, it came by divine revelation, not because smart people studied it out. Okay? That's the first. There's five parts of this, by the way. Those are first two. Now, what's part three? Part three of the truth formula is that divine revelation from God didn't come individually to you, individually to me. It wasn't through your Bible study, my Bible study. He didn't send me a dream in the middle of the night or you a dream in the middle of the night. Because that's something else that people think. Oh yeah, I accept the true church has the truth and that it comes by the revelation of God, but I believe that God inspires all of us individually to come up with it. Wrong. How does God actually do that revelation work to the church so that we all have and possess the truth? Revelation of truth always comes through a chosen messenger. I'm sorry to have to tell you the sad truth, because there are so many who wish it weren't that way. I don't want to have to listen to a human minister. I'm fed up with human beings and the number of them who have turned out to be absolute fakes, imposters, who have abused the people. I'm done with organized religion. I'm going to sit at home and read my Bible because I'm one of God's people. He's going to inspire me with the interpretation. There's some who even say, well, I'm just going to listen to old Herbert Armstrong radio broadcast and read the old literature from Worldwide. I'll get to that in a minute. The common denominator is they say, I don't have to listen to a man proclaim it. God will inspire me directly with my religion. Really? Ephesians 3, verse 2. I could give you a litany of texts on every single one of these. I'm just literally this morning giving you a very short summary. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, Apostle Paul writing this, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Well, yeah, but Paul was an apostle. We all accept that. So if I had been there, I would have accepted Paul. Really? Why did the people in the church in Ephesus and the other churches that Paul raised up in the name of Jesus Christ, why did they have such a problem with him? Because he was human and he was fallible. The grace of God which is given me to you. What's he saying? How did you get it? You got it because you heard it through my voice. How that by revelation he made known, God, Jesus Christ, made known unto me, he said, the mystery. Now, either Paul is just being very arrogant, trying to put a spotlight on himself. Look at me. God revealed this to me. Or else he's saying it for a reason, because it was important for the church to understand that this is a confirmation of the way God chooses to do his work. Like it or not, it's through a human ministry. Wish it weren't. Boy, I wish we could all sit at home and just get it directly from God. Wouldn't that be great? Be great for me. That's not what he says here. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. How? To each individual member of the church? No, revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's your key element of the formula. Now, maybe that was just in the days of the first century church, and maybe God's not doing the same thing today. Same Christ, same methodology. He really is a consistent head of the church. And lest we fall into the natural trap that so many of God's people have, remember the example in number 16. We're not going to turn to it, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What did they do? God picked Moses. Well, yeah, sure, he picked Moses. We'd have no problem with Moses. We would have followed Moses. We would have contended. We wouldn't have murmured against Moses. Do you really think Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were that stupid? These were the brightest. These were leaders of within the Levite tribe, by the way. And so they contended with Moses and said, "Who do you think you are, Moses? We're all God's people. You take too much on yourself." In other words, they're saying, "Why do you think God is only revealing truth through you? We're all part of the church. God's using us too. You need to share." And how did that turn out? Moses said, "Please, please, please don't do this. I guarantee you it's going to turn out bad." And they refused to listen, and God made an example out of them, and they all and their families went down into the pit. Is that for you and me? Yeah. Because it warns us against the very same tendency of thinking to say, "Who do you think you are, Mr. Minister? I don't have to follow you. I'm the people of God too. God will inspire me directly with important stuff that I need to know for salvation." Okay, you can follow that path if you want, and many are doing that today. I'm telling you, I ain't going that way. God helping me. Because I think I'll end up going down in the pit. First Corinthians 1:20. Paul also writing to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. They were God's people. They were called. Majority of them out of, you know, pagan religion, rituals in Asia Minor. But they were called like you and I were. And they were the weak in the base. And they were called with a commission to overcome, to crucify themselves, to put on the mind of Jesus Christ. And it was the Apostle Paul that God used to raise up that church in that city. And then after they become a church, then they start questioning. Because there's other voices raising up in the congregation, so I don't think Paul's got it all together. I think he's wrong on this and wrong on this. I think my studies give me credibility to say we should do this instead of that. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where are your scholars? Where are your great minds that you're being seduced into following? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Their smart people couldn't figure out the truth because God would not permit it, not even accidentally. After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching. Why did he call it the foolishness of preaching? Because it was going to be done not by Jesus Christ in person, who was not foolish. He made no mistake. He was perfect physically, spiritually in every aspect. But he was going to handpick chosen human servants who were fallible. And yet he was going to deliver the very truth of God through those particular men. Like Moses, who was fallible. How would you like to be one of the apostles or the prophets of old who had your mistakes recorded for all to read? Like Moses and David. So they were instruments of God wielding his authority, and yet they made mistakes. But you see, they didn't make mistakes in handling the truth of God. Moses made personal mistakes, but he always delivered to Israel the words of God, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgment. He did not tinker with the doctrine. And neither did David. David violated the law. He committed adultery and murder. But he acknowledged that he was a sinner and asked for forgiveness. And so Jesus Christ handpicked 12 men who would go out with his authority to proclaim in his name, the same way he had proclaimed it in the name of his Father. And now he was going to further delegate to human beings who were not perfect, but who would faithfully deliver the truth of God so that the church of God would possess the truth. And they were faithful to do that. And that's how the church got the truth. They had the truth, and they got it by divine revelation of God, but the revelation came through the foolishness of preaching of a human being. Like it or not, that's how it works. That's why I tell you in what Raymond Cole was doing, what I'm doing, it's not my truth. I didn't come up with it. I'm not proclaiming anything to you that I came up with out of my own Bible study. I will provide explanations or try and fill in some gaps, and I'll tell you when it's speculation and when I don't know. But I'm going to point you back to the very same thing that I accepted as coming from God through a chosen servant. And in our age in the 20th century, I believe that was Herbert Armstrong. Now, if you don't like Herbert Armstrong and you think he was all wet and didn't know anything, you're probably in the wrong church, because we believe that was the man God handpicked in our age, through whom we receive the real truth that the rest of the world does not have. So I would point you to all of those individual, unique doctrines that he taught that no other religion taught, including the God family plan that we talked about yesterday. You find me one other church that believes that your purpose for existing is to become a member of the God family, which means to become God as God is God. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. You show me any other religion that believes that. There is none. So if Herbert Armstrong was all wet and just made it up in order to make a lot of money off of religion, then you better reject the God family doctrine, because he's the only one I know of that taught it. Now, what I believe is that the Bible, as I gave you the text yesterday to prove to you that that's exactly what the Bible says. So why don't all these other churches have it? I'm going to tell you why. Because God has blinded them so they can't get it. It's an example of why the smart people can't figure out the truth, because God created a miracle to blind them to it. So some under the hearing of my voice, you have a problem with Herbert Armstrong. I know it's true. mistakes were made in his advanced age, but that was a part of the fulfillment of God's prophecy that that church would go apostate. And it did. But the foundation of that work was real, and the fruits were there. And most of all, the fruits of the teaching of the Bible, which fit together like a perfect puzzle, like no other religion. Which is why I tell, and I will continue to say it, if you convince me Herbert Armstrong was wrong about any one of those fundamental doctrines, including Monday Pentecost, the right teaching on divorce and remarriage, or any of the others, you won't just convince me to change to another teaching. You will convince me to walk away from the whole thing. I'll be done with the entire religion. Because it either stands or it falls together. Either it came from God the way he says he always works, through a chosen servant to deliver the truth, and we had the truth. Or if you convince me that foundation was weak, it was just a mishmash of some, you know, truth and some error coming from human scholarship, I don't want any part of that. I'm really not interested. God promised a faithful remnant for that truth till his second coming. That's point number four. The church would have the truth. It would come by divine revelation, a miracle from God. That miracle would happen through the preaching of human beings who were designated by God with that office. And that church would continue until the very second coming of Jesus Christ. Because this is the other sticking point. I know a lot of people who accept points 1, 2, and 3. Yeah, I believe the church has the truth. I believe it comes only by divine revelation. I believe Herbert Armstrong was that servant. But I don't believe there's any organized church today that's legitimate. I think they've all gone off, which means I have no choice but to sit at home or to make up my own congregation or do whatever. And I understand that. I understand it because there has been such confusion, Satan inspired, which has shielded so that many have not known where they could go to find a faithful remnant. Again, Satan hiding one true tree in a forest of other trees that look very much alike. It's a very effective method. I'm very aware of many people who are not part of any organized group today, because they have not been led by God to see where there's truly a faithful remnant, where the voice of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And so they sit at home. I don't criticize them for that until God makes it available. Better to sit at home than to join one of these apostate groups where God's not anyway. I get it. The day is coming when he's going to do a major work, and he is going to recover Israel from the four winds. That's a promise. He's not chosen to do it yet, which means all we have now is a small remnant. I'm not saying we're the only ones. I'm just saying that God promised that church would survive. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Here was where he gave the commission to those particular men who were called out to be apostles. Unlike most of the Christian churches, well-meaning, mostly Sunday keepers, some Saturday keepers, it doesn't matter, but they think anybody who wants to can do a ministry. Most of them have this idea, and I get this call every once in a while. What do I have to do to be a minister in your group? Mine was, what do I have to do to not be a minister in this group? I would have loved that path. No, it's not a volunteer thing. It's not a career that you aspire to. You don't go to a seminary and get a degree and then come out and then go to work. You don't find anything in the Bible where that's a volunteer ministry. It's always, how did Jesus Christ pick the disciples who became apostles? He said, you come and follow me. What? But I'm a fisherman. No, not anymore. That's how it happens. So I understand it, and many and well-meaning people who have a desire to serve God, and therefore, you know, the idea of, you know, preaching and sharing it with other people, I get that. But this is also one of the fundamental doctrines we were taught through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Ministry is not a volunteer service. God handpicks and commissions. And then through the laying on of hands, legitimately, they have the authority then to do that work. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So it's important that Christ first established he had the authority to do what he was about to do. It came from the Father. He wasn't an upstart. He didn't volunteer and decide to do it on his own. He was commissioned by the Father and came now with authority for what he was about to do. And what did he do with his authority from the Father? Verse 19, go ye therefore. Therefore, because I have this power from the Father, I am now commissioning you to go in my name. Go ye therefore and do what? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What? Whatever you want, because now that you're an ordained minister, you have full license to teach whatever you want. No way. They were given a commission, but limited in authority to preach only what Christ gave them. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's a very limited mission, isn't it? They couldn't make it up on their own. They couldn't claim they had some new revelation in their sleep. They couldn't claim, Mr. Armstrong got this wrong, so now I'm giving you a new element, you know, that God showed directly to me. There have been a lot of those. One in particular I'm thinking of a couple decades ago. And he had this book where he claimed to be a prophet. I'm going to tell all these terrible things that are going to happen. And they didn't come to pass. And in the back of the book, he showed all respect for Herbert Armstrong all the way through it until he got to the last chapter. And he says, now I'm going to tell you a new revelation. Something where Mr. Armstrong was wrong, but God has revealed it to me. And in essence, it was Jesus Christ really wasn't God from the beginning. He was created. There was only one being called God that we call the Father, and Jesus Christ was then created for the first time out of the ether and now was added to the God family, but he didn't have no beginning the same way the Father had no beginning. What? Just lost me. That was an absolute contradiction to the teaching that God gave through Herbert Armstrong concerning the nature of God. And yet there's a whole bunch of Sabbath-keeping groups out there who came out of our parent church who now embrace that heresy. But it's an absolute proof to you that God is not there, because it's contradiction of the truth. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here's the point. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, meaning to the consummation of the age. For all those who say, yeah, I believe Herbert Armstrong was a servant, but now the church is in chaos. And there is no faithful remnant. There is nobody for me to join who's legitimate even if I wanted to, so I'm just going to sit at home. Jesus Christ said otherwise. He promised there would be a manifestation of his church, the body of which he is the head, even unto his second coming. Somewhere, some way, there would be a remnant, which means including with a ministry proclaiming the truth in his name. You and I just have to go out and find where it is. I'm only telling you why I'm in this group. I'm putting all my chips here. But you've got to make your own choice, and your salvation is at risk for it. So don't do it just because I did it. Matthew 24:44-46. I read this to you earlier for a reason, for purpose. Now we're going to read it in a different light. Matthew 24:44, therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So the topic is the very end of the age when Christ appears. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Remember, I mentioned this to you. It's showing authority of Jesus Christ and the household of God, which is the church. And the topic is the very end of the age. What does that tell you? There's still a vestige of the true church as an organized body somewhere. Because what is this ministry, these rulers? We're not talking about tyrants in a worldly way. We're talking about ones given authority by God to teach, to keep peace, and to create an environment conducive for the church to grow. Whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to do what? To give them meat in due season. To preach a repetitive message about the meaning of every holy day in the plan of God. Verse 46, blessed is that servant, one of these authorized ministers under Jesus Christ at the very end of the age, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. What does this tell you? For all of those who want to say, well, I don't believe there's any legitimate ministers anymore, then who are these that Christ is going to say has been doing a good job when he comes back? Somebody has that authority somewhere. Your challenge and my challenge is to figure out where you think it is by testing the fruits. All right, that's point four. So the church must have the truth if you're the true church. It comes only by the miracle of the revelation of God, and that comes through a chosen servant, like it or not. And furthermore, then point four that we just read, God promised there would be a vestige of that organized body holding the truth unto the very end of the age. Point number five is the one I've already stepped on. You are required to find where that truth resides. Jude 3 and 4. Jude verses 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I could give you so many texts. It's in all of our other writings, sermons. You hear it from Raymond Cole. You hear it from me, maybe ad nauseum. It is about the faith once delivered. It's about a truth that was delivered originally, that God said, now you hold on to it and let no one take it away from you, and you hold it all the way to the end of the age or the end of your life, whichever comes first. And that's what God is looking for. Earnestly contend, fight for, scrap for the faith, that revealed way of life, which was delivered unto the saints. It was delivered to the church through a ministry who proclaimed with authority in the name of Jesus Christ. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lawlessness. Yeah, we saw it. It's still going on. Mr. Raymond Cole said that spirit of apostasy would continue to work even until the very end, which means we can never let down our guard. And denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not denying him in name. They're still using the name of Jesus Christ, just like the ones I read to you in Matthew, where Christ said they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these great things in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you, because you departed from what I revealed is to be the truth, for whatever reason. Last text, Isaiah 1, verse 7 and 9, through 9. You are commanded before your God to fight, to find out where the truth is, and then to be willing to listen, to hear it, and to practice it on your own. Here's another confirmation that there would be a remnant somewhere. Isaiah 1 verse 7, your country is desolate, and this is talking about Israel. Ancient Israel, yes, but it was a type of the church in our day. God raised up, did a work, it was a powerful church, it went around the world, and then it got destroyed. Just like God said would happen. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it, in your presence it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. I grew up in a church where thousands met to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I was just there in the area of Lake Tahoe for trumpets in what used to be called Squaw Valley. And I know 8,000 to 10,000 people gathered in the early 70s. To keep the Feast of Tabernacles there. That was the church I was used to. A sea of people singing hymns together. What happened to that church? And there were sites like that all over North America and other parts of the world. What happened to that church? Their cities, their assembly places, their gatherings became desolate because of the change of doctrine, which was an absolute offense to God. And began the splintering process that went on over 20 years before they finally just rejected the Sabbath, the holy days, and everything, and turned back to Sunday keeping, which is what that parent church now is. An absolute fulfillment of the prophecy. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence. It's desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's the state of God's church today. And the daughter of Zion, the remnants. You've got the mother church, and then you've got the daughters, the groups that came out. The daughter of Zion, this is speaking about a legitimate one, a sincere one. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, a small, seemingly defenseless, vulnerable assembly. It's not great, it's not powerful. Verse 9, except the Eternal of Hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, which were examples of utter sin and depravity, a total loss of anything godly, which is why God consumed those cities as an example. And what he's saying is when that parent church imploded because of the rejection of revealed truth, it all became desolate except God preserved a faithful remnant somewhere. This was his promise. It's a part of the prophecy. So those of you who like prophecy, here's a prophecy. Where is it being fulfilled in your midst today? Somewhere. But it's not here. It's somewhere else. Because God said it would be preserved. Otherwise, the entire church in the last days would be utterly devoid of any truth, like Sodom and Gomorrah, worthy of being absolutely destroyed. But he promised there was hope. There was hope by virtue of a preservation of a small organized body, which means it's going to have a shepherd in the name of Jesus Christ, who's providing meat in due season and confirming the original truths for those who are sincere. So he promised it. The only question is now, that puts the onus on you and me. Find out where it is. Christ said it would be somewhere. The question is, where is it? It means I can't sit at home and think we're just going to do the best we can because all organized religion out there has failed. God promised there would be a place, a home for you. And again, I say, I'm not saying Church of God the Eternal is the only one. Raymond Cole never tried to put a fence around this particular assembly. We don't need to. But Raymond Cole said, I say to you now, if there is another organized group out there who Christ is sustaining and has his authority, then they too are holding on to the very same doctrines that we are. And what happens is, again, remember I told you when the Spirit of God is motivating two parties, what happens? It's like physics. They attract. They ultimately come together. They don't repel. They want to be together, not apart. But Raymond Cole always said, you know, there may be other organized groups out there in the world. If there are that are holding on to the true doctrine, we just don't know of it. We just don't know of it. But if there are, it will be a ministry that's legitimate, likewise, who can trace their ordinations back to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That's another part of our doctrine. The only reason I'm a minister, I didn't volunteer to be a minister. I didn't appoint myself. I was ordained by the laying on of hands through Raymond Cole. And Raymond Cole was ordained by the laying on of hands of Herbert Armstrong. There's my pedigree. You find any other legitimate remnant, it's going to have that same pedigree. So those are all the things that make us very small, very unpopular, especially our teaching on divorce and remarriage. Oh, we could have a whole lot of members if we just lighten up on teaching that marriage is for life. We're not interested in having a large group. We're interested in preserving the faith that was once delivered to the saints through a legitimate ministry that God did in our age. There's the truth formula. I think it's simple. I think it's straightforward. I think you can use it to cut through all of the flack and the confusion and everything else to allow you to find the place that God wants you to be. If you do, if you pick correctly, And if you hold on to that original faith, then you have a great reward that's waiting for you at the second coming of Jesus Christ.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Respecting God's Method, the sixth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Why Keep the Feast, given for the sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 22nd, 2024.